What are we going to speak about? I had two messages in mind, and now when an extra week came up, I thought, well, do we just go with some isolated messages, or do we take the opportunity to maybe look at a little bit of a series? So I fell on the ladder and decided that we would look in the Epistle to the Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles, you can get ready to turn to the Hebrews. I thought what we would do this Sunday and next Sunday is we would look at our Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. So what I propose to do for today is just to look at the qualifications of the high priest as we see in the scriptures, and then spend this afternoon looking at the greatness of Melchizedek, and we'll explain a little bit more of that as we go along. And then next week, in the will of the Lord, what we'll look at is the significance of the Lord's priesthood, the superiority of his priesthood, and we'll wrap up with some final thoughts about the glories of his priesthood. So that's kind of the outline that we want to follow for the next two Sundays. So we are going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 5 this morning. And as you're turning there, just a couple of introductory thoughts concerning the Lord's high priestly ministry. Of course, we know in the book of Hebrews that the recurring theme is that of Jesus Christ, our high priest. And as we look through the epistle, we know that the Lord Jesus is described as a merciful and faithful high priest, as we see in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. We see him as the high priest of our confession, as we see in verse 1 of chapter 3. And you'll note in chapter 4, verse 14, we see that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. And further on in verse 15, we see, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So this is a recurring theme that we find in the epistle to the Hebrews. And this is really in keeping with the overall purpose of the epistle, which is to show the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the superiority of his covenant. And it's, as we see, this epistle considers the Lord Jesus' superiority to the prophets. For example, we see in chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So we see the Lord Jesus' superiority to the prophets. We also see that further on in that same chapter, in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. So we see the Lord Jesus' superiority to the angels. But also in chapter 3, from verses 1 to 6, we see that he is superior to Moses. And that we see, for example, in verse 3 of chapter 3, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. And so on. And so we see that from the outset, the Epistle to the Hebrews sets out that the Lord Jesus is superior to the prophets, to the angels, and to Moses. And of course, now we know that this is in keeping with the purpose of the Epistle, and that what is coming is a comparison of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood is to be made. So the actual comparison with Aaron is looked at by the writer later on. But first, what we want to do is we want to look at the qualifications of the priest. What we'd like to do is review the qualities required in the high priest. We want to establish that the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, does indeed qualify as a high priest. And that's what leads us to the text for our study this morning in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. Now, the writer to the epistle begins his instruction concerning the high priest in chapter 4, in verse 14, where he begins saying, seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, and so on. And the topic of the Lord Jesus as high priest wraps up around verse 18 in chapter 10. So a good chunk of that epistle deals with the theme of the Lord Jesus as the great high priest. So we're going to begin our reading at chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a person, thou art a priest, forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll end our reading there for this morning. Now, of course, one of the main reasons why the writer to the Epistle of the Hebrews wrote the epistle to the Hebrew Christians was to try and prevent them from wanting to drift back or wander back into Judaism. And so the purpose of the epistle was to show that Judaism, and particularly the system under the Old Covenant, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the design of the tabernacle, all the ceremonies and the rituals and the sacrifices and all those things that went along with the Old Testament priesthood, was a shadow or a figure or a type of the coming Messiah, the coming great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the intention of the writer was to prevent the Hebrew Christians from wanting to settle for the shadows and rather put their faith and their dependence on the fulfillment of those shadows, those types. The high priest under the Old Testament economy, of course, was the mediator between God and man. And so the great high priest would go into the holiest of holies once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifice for the people. And I often think it must have been quite a trying time for the people, because as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, they would hear the sound of the bells at the foot of his robe. And as long as they heard the sound of those bells, they knew that the priest was going into the Holy of Holies. If that sound were to cease, they knew that the priest didn't make it, so to speak. And that would have not been a good thing, because that would have meant that the sacrifice was not accepted and they would have been in trouble for another year. But the sacrifice was made in the holiest of holies to cover their sin for another year. And so again, this was a shadow or a type of the one who was to come. And so the Jewish readers would have understood very, very much about what the writer to the epistle here was talking about when he made those comparisons with the Old Testament priesthood. But this section of Scripture is enlightening and can increase our appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Last week, our brother Jack, when he was ministering to us, he talked about one of the things he wanted to do at the outset of the new year was to get our focus on Christ. And so as we're looking at the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we go through these portions of the Epistle in the Hebrews, my hope is that we will gain a deeper appreciation for our Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest, who is now the mediator between man and God under the new covenant. And so in chapter 5, what we have are the qualifications of the priest. So let's notice, first of all, that the first condition or the first quality required in the high priest was that they were to be divinely appointed. They had a divine appointment. And you'll notice that that is found in verse 1, for every high priest is taken from among men. And then further on we see in verse 4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God. So the first qualification is that they are divinely appointed. The work of the high priest involves things pertaining to God, as we see in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, as we see in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 3. And so, The very first qualification is that only God can rightfully select a high priest, even as God called Aaron. Now, the background for this is found in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 28 and 29, in Leviticus chapter 8 and 9, and in Numbers 16 to 18. And in those six chapters of the Old Testament, what we see is the separation and the consecration of the priests unto God, and the charge that is given to them as a priest holding the priest office. And so in there we see again that only God can select the high priest. And so the first quality is that they are to be divinely appointed. And then we see in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 5 that the high priest or the priest is to have sympathy. They're to have human sympathy. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason hereof he ought to, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And so we see that every high priest is taken from among men. This helps to ensure a spirit of compassion. First of all, toward those who are ignorant. And secondly, to those that are known as them that are out of the way. In Numbers chapter 15, maybe we'll just turn to Numbers 15 briefly. The high priest was to make a distinction between sins. So we see in Numbers chapter 15 that the priest is to distinguish between those sins that are made in ignorance or those that were made presumptuously. Numbers chapter 15. We see in verse 22, and if you have erred and not observed all the commandments which the Lord hath spoken unto Moses, even all that the Lord hath commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day that the Lord commanded Moses, and henceforward among your generations. Then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance, without the knowledge of the congregation. And then it goes on to talk about the offering. And then it talks about, first of all, also in verse 27, and if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat the first year for a sin offering. The priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord. And goes on then to say in verse 30, but the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, that soul shall be cut off from among the people. So we see here in Numbers chapter 15, a distinction being made between sins done in ignorance and sin done presumptuously. We see there that there were sacrifices that were to be offered for those that were done in ignorance, but not for the latter. Now, we see that the priest also is to make offering for himself, who is also compassed with infirmity, we see in chapter 5. Another quality that the high priest was to have was he was to know his own weakness. He was to know his own shortcomings and failures. This being a quality required because they would likely be much more understanding, much more compassionate to those of his brethren. I think it's, as I looked at that and as I thought about that, I took a pause and reminded myself that the Apostle Paul told the Galatians that we're to bear one another's burdens. We're to be burden bearers for one another. And you know, sometimes we can make things worse when we have a harsh attitude towards somebody who is maybe overtaken in sin. And so, there is a responsibility for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to bear one another's burdens. And when we know that there is a brother or sister who is overtaken in a fault, we must be very careful that our immediate reaction isn't one of condemnation or judgment, but one of compassion and sympathy, reminding ourselves that we are just as capable in every way to be overtaken in fault and in sin. And so when we have this attitude of heart, much can be brought to bear. And so we also remind ourselves that in Revelation chapter 4, we are told that we are made a kingdom of priests unto our God. And the Lord Jesus serves as our great example, our great high priest. It also explains why the high priest in the Old Testament offered sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. We see in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 11, there are three instructions that Aaron was given in Leviticus 16, 11. He was to bring a bullock of sin offering for himself. He was to make atonement for himself and for his house. And then thirdly, Aaron was to kill the bullock for himself. And so Leviticus 16:11 tells us that the high priest was to offer a sacrifice for himself as well as for the sins of the people. Again, coming back to this idea that they themselves are compassed with infirmity. Thus the high priest was required to be well acquainted with the human condition. They would have an understanding of the human condition, to have sympathy and understanding when it comes to the struggle against temptation. And so these were qualities that were necessary for the high priest. These are parallels that are drawn between the high priest in the Old Testament and our Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. But it's not true, of course, in every minute detail. We know in Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 26, we are told, "For such a high priest," in reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, "became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." And so there are many qualities and many comparisons between the Old Testament priesthood and our Lord Jesus Christ. But where the comparison stops and where it ends is in this very important detail, that our Lord Jesus Christ was flawless. He was perfect. He was sinless. And he did not need to offer sacrifice for himself, as did the Old Testament priests. But certainly, in the most fundamental ways, the Lord Jesus has the qualities and the fitness to be our high priest. And so, having said that, let's consider the qualifications that the Lord Jesus Christ has as the high priest. We see this in chapter 5, verse 5 to 8. "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." So we see that our Lord Jesus Christ too is divinely appointed. The Lord Jesus was divinely called to serve as high priest, just as Aaron was. And as evidence of his calling, there are two messianic prophecies that are offered. First we have, which quoted here in verse 5, is Psalm 2:7, his position as God's son. "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." That's a direct quote from Psalm 2:7. But I also invite you to turn to Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, we also see another messianic prophecy in regards to the Lord Jesus' high priestly ministry. Psalm 110, and we see in verse 1. Verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth." And so here we see as God's son sitting and ruling at the right hand of God, the right hand of God being the position of exaltation. We see here his calling as a priest. And then further we see in verse 4, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so we see the Lord Jesus appointed as priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so his calling as priest is understood. So we see that the Lord Jesus himself is divinely appointed to this office of high priest. But just as we mentioned that the priests in the Old Testament had to have sympathy towards the human condition, we see also in verse 7 and 8 that the Lord Jesus himself was sympathetic because of his own sufferings. Because of his own sufferings. Verse 7 in chapter 5 says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." So our Lord Jesus Christ is not only the sinless Son of God, he is also true man. And we see that the Lord Jesus passed through a variety of human experiences. We see that he is dependent as man upon God, that he was obedient to God, that he is shared in every emotion that you and I experience apart from sin. And we see that he offered prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. We further see that he prayed unto him that was able to save him from death. And the scriptures tell us that he was heard, and that he feared. That is, that he had reverence for God. He feared God. That Jesus would have the godly fear and offer such prayers offers and provides insight into the extent of his temptations and sufferings in the flesh. We saw back in chapter 4, verse 15, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." We further see that even though he was God's son, by the things which he suffered, he learned obedience. What does this mean? What does it mean that he learned obedience? And with this, we come face to face again with the profound mystery of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He learned obedience. Certainly he knew obedience as the Son of God. We know he was the only begotten Son of God. He was not a son. He was the only begotten Son of God. And so certainly he knew obedience as the Son of God, but he came to know what obedience involved as one in the flesh. That is, just as we considered in Hebrews 4:15, the challenge of obedience in the midst of his suffering and in the midst of his temptations. And so our Lord Jesus entered into this world as a man. And it involved him in the experiences that he never would have known, whatever would have experienced or known, had he remained in heaven. And so he learned obedience experimentally as the Son who was always subject to his Father's, always subject to his Father's will. And so he learned obedience through the experience of him taking on himself flesh. And through his suffering, the Lord Jesus certainly understands the human condition, which qualifies him to serve as high priest. So the emotion that you and I experience, the Lord Jesus experienced. He knew what it was to hunger. He knew what it was to thirst. He knew what it was to be tired. He knew what it was to be sad, to be joyful. He knew all of these things. He knew what it was to feel betrayment, disillusionment, discouragement, all those kind of things. He experienced emotion just as you and I did, apart from sin. And so, he understands the human condition. So qualified by this virtue of his calling, and by virtue of the fact he has compassion, he is our great high priest. And so that leads us to ask ourselves, now that we've considered briefly just the qualifications of the priesthood, what kind of high priest is our Lord Jesus? Not was, but is. What kind of high priest is our Lord Jesus? Well, the next two verses that we have introduce two themes that we will develop over the next two Lord's days, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ's calling as our high priest. So you'll note in verse 9, he says, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation, all of them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So, first of all, in verse 9, it says, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation." So, the first point is that he is the author of eternal salvation. It says he's being made perfect by virtue of his sufferings in the flesh. He has become the author of eternal salvation. Now, when we read that he was made perfect, maybe that causes us a bit of a problem to think, because just a moment ago we mentioned that he was perfect, he was flawless, he was sinless, he was without any shortcoming whatsoever. And yet it says here he was made perfect. This is not in reference to his personal character. Again, he was absolutely flawless in his character. In what sense was he perfected then? Again, keeping in view the context, we're talking about the office of our Savior, the office of his priesthood. through his incarnation, through his death, through his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, our Lord Jesus completed the work that was given to him by his Father. And now he has acquired the glory of being the perfect Savior of the world. So it's important that we make that distinction as to what is meant by being made perfect. And so being made perfect, he has now become the author of eternal salvation. That word author is an interesting word. It comes from the word aito, A-I-T-I-O, which literally means cause or source. And so we can read that as saying that he is the cause or he is the source of eternal salvation. And later we will see how Christ is the cause of our salvation when we look into a little bit more detail in Hebrews chapter 7. But for now, it's important for us to note that he is identified here as the cause, the source, the author of our eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Unto all them that obey him. So that leads us to the next question. Is obedience necessary for salvation? Well, let's consider a couple of verses together. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 7, or chapter 1, verse 7 to 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 to 9. Second Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 7 to 9. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And Peter also, in his first epistle, emphasizes this in chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, and verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Paul also develops this thought of the importance of obedience in terms of salvation in Romans when he sought to bring about the obedience to the faith among all nations, as we see in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 16. Paul identifies that not all had obeyed the gospel, as we see in Romans chapter 10. Yet he also says that he's grateful for those who did obey the gospel, as we see in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 and 18. Peter also says in his first epistle that those who obeyed the truth have purified their souls. And so we see a number of examples where obedience is significant and necessary when it comes to salvation. But the next question that might pop into your mind then is if obedience is necessary for salvation, are we then saved by works? Well, of course, we see it there. By grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So not if by works, if you mean meritorious works in which we earn salvation. We cannot be saved through our own efforts by earning salvation of God. But if you mean by works, the works of God, works by which we receive God's unmerited gifts of salvation, which God has ordained, then yes, obedience is necessary. It's work. Let's look at John chapter 6 for a moment. John chapter 6, and we read in verse 28. John chapter 6 and verse 28. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Therefore, believing in Christ is a work of God, as we see here in John chapter 6. Saving faith results in obedience. And so it is impossible to believe without obedience. And so what we see here just briefly as we've considered some of these verses in Scripture, that salvation is by grace through faith, but it does not preclude the necessity of obedience to Christ and his gospel. So we are admonished to have faith in the Word of God. We see in the Word of God that we are to obey the gospel call, And so though salvation is a free gift of God, there is a responsibility upon us to obey the word of God and come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we see back in Hebrews chapter 5, we see back in verse 10, the call of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now here we begin to learn the distinct nature of Christ's priesthood. We see that he has been called according to God, but also in accordance with the order of Melchizedek. And so we see that there is a distinction between Christ's priesthood and the Levitical priesthood. We referenced Psalm 110 verse 4 a few moments ago, and we saw that there was a messianic prophecy there that the Messiah would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Thus, the Lord's priesthood would be distinct from the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood. If it's distinct, does that mean that it would be superior? Would the distinction be enough to persuade them, that being the Hebrew readers, to forsake Christ? The distinction between the two priesthoods and the superiority of Christ over Aaron's is taken up later in the epistle in Hebrews chapter 7. But our Lord Jesus, in his office as high priest, his priestly functions are similar to those carried on by the Levitical priests. That is, he acts as mediator between man and God. The ministry of the Jewish priests was a foreshadow, a type, or a picture of the work that Christ would eventually accomplish. And so what we have, as we look at the Old Testament economy and the Old Testament priesthood and its system, we see a foreshadowing. We see a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose and the focus primarily of this Hebrew epistle is to draw that comparison, to identify that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, as pictured in the Old Testament priesthood, and to encourage faith in him. And so by way of concluding remarks, we see that, as I mentioned in our opening remarks, that the subject of the high priest, the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, is introduced in chapter 4 in verse 14, ends around verse 18 in chapter 10. But you'll notice after verse 10 of chapter 5 and into the end of chapter 6, we have a parenthetical thought that the Apostle Paul provides that has nothing to do with what is being spoken of. It's like there's a bit of a side trip that Paul is taking in his writing here. And he identifies the reason why he does that, because as he's discussing this very important theme of Christ's high priesthood, it must have occurred to him that these are deep things that need to be discussed and considered and approached very slowly and methodically for understanding. Because then he diverts by saying in verse 11, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, be the first principles of the oracles of God." He goes on to say in verse 13, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So Paul identifies the fact that his readers here are spiritually dull. They're not on level of maturity that they should be. So he identifies them as babes. He also identifies them as only being fed milk, or relying on milk rather than the meat of the word. So he identifies the spiritual immaturity of the Hebrew readers and necessitates this digression that we have in the latter half of chapter 5 and the remainder of chapter 6. But for the moment, what the writer has done as he has established Christ's qualifications as high priest. He has pointed out that he is divinely appointed. He has identified that the Lord Jesus is sympathetic because of his own sufferings in the flesh. And he makes the conclusion that this makes the Lord Jesus suitable and fit as the author of eternal salvation. But he makes this important distinction. He says, don't forget that the author of salvation is to all who obey him. And so there's a very important responsibility that is put on the readers here of the epistle. They are to obey the gospel call. And so we ask ourselves, have we rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ? Have we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and obeyed the call to put our faith and trust in him? And so what we have here is some groundwork being laid for us in these chapters to help us understand more about the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, we'll go forward this afternoon. We'll look at the greatness of Melchizedek, because this will further give us an understanding as to the greatness and superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the coming weeks, we'll look at the significance and the superiority of that priesthood, and then we'll conclude with examining the glories of that priesthood. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we give you our thanks for the Lord's Day again today. We give you thanks for the blessings of being here to remember thy Son, the Lord Jesus, to also be under the sound of his word. We're grateful again to our Father for the word of God and what it teaches us about our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for the things we see in the Old Testament that point us towards our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Father, for his sacrifice for us at Calvary. We thank thee, our Father, that he is the one who both made the offering and was the offering himself. We thank thee for the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, the intercession that he makes on our behalf, even now, at the right hand of God. We know, our Father, that he is alive and alive forevermore, that he is at thy right hand, and that he is interceding for us. We know, our Father, that he is pleading the merits of his work at the cross of Calvary by pointing to the wounds in his hands, his feet, and his side, claiming the victory that he made at Calvary and his victory over the cross, or over the grave. Heavenly Father, we do pray, as we've heard from the Word of God, the importance of obeying the gospel call. We pray, our Father, this morning that if there be any in our midst who are strangers to thy love and grace, who have not committed their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray today would be the day that they would no longer hesitate, that they would no longer put it off, that they would recognize that today is the day of salvation, and that they would put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience to him. And so, our Father, we are grateful again for the gospel. We're grateful for thy word. We're grateful for our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that everything that we do and say might exalt him and bring glory and honor to him. And now, our Father, as we have been fed by thy word, we do pray, our Father, we would be, our physical need would be met with the food that is before us that we will partake of in a few moments. We give thee our thanks, Father, for all of thy provision to us. We give you thanks for the food that is given to us to eat and enjoy this afternoon. We thank thee for the hands that prepared it. And so, our Father, we just ask thy blessing on all, thy blessing on our fellowship and on our time together. We ask these things, giving thee thanks in the precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.